This quarter, we've been looking at lessons that Jesus taught. We're at the point in his ministry where Jesus really focused his attention on teaching his disciples, and he did so through tons of lessons that the disciples remembered and repeated and got recorded in our Gospels here. These last few weeks, we've been seeing lessons that Jesus taught through the form of parables. And we especially looked at parables last week. We especially saw some very meaningful parables in Luke chapter 15, where he was trying to get across the point that God cares for the lost, that God sent him to seek and to save those who are lost. We move on into Luke 16 today, and there we have some more parables. We've got a parable at the beginning, and then our bigger parable that we're going to focus on today, the rich man and Lazarus, is at the end of the chapter. So we start out, he starts out chapter 16, right after he finishes a parable, he tells another parable. And what parable is that, and what kind of tone does it set for the rest of the chapter here? Verse 1, I'll start. Jesus told his disciples, "There was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be my manager any longer.' Well, the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do? My master's taken away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do, so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses.' So he called in each one of his master's debtors. He asked the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' 800 gallons of olive oil, he replied. The manager told him, 'Well, take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 400. Then he asked the second, 'How much do you owe?' 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied. He told him, 'Well, take your bill and make it 800. The master commended the dishonest manager because he acted shrewdly, for the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. So Jesus taught this parable of the shrewd manager. Talked about, well, a couple of scoundrels, right? A couple of untrustworthy people, both the manager and the guy he worked for, because we can see in verse 8 that the master was likewise a scoundrel, because he commended the scoundrelness or the dishonestness of the shrewdness of the dishonest manager. So we've got this parable of these people doing things that are not typical of the kingdom of heaven, and that's part of the point, is these were not things that God wants in his kingdom. Rather, these are things of the world. And it talks about how people of the world are very shrewd and understand how to deal with the world and deal with others in the world and how to take advantage of things that are in their world. Well, Jesus was not teaching us to be shrewd, manipulative, dishonest, whatever, like this guy. Rather, what you get in that last verse, verse 8, it said, people of the world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than we are, than the people of the light are in wisely dealing with each other. He goes on in verse 9, I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself. In other words, take the wealth that God's blessed you with and use it to bless others. Use it to help others, okay, so that when it's gone, that's not what you're dependent on, but rather you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. The truths that he's really trying to get across here come out in the next verses. Jesus said, whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much, and whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So, if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who's going to trust you with true riches? And if you've not been trustworthy with someone else's property, then who's going to give you property of your own? So his point is, if we can't handle worldly wealth, which is nothing in comparison with God's riches, right, then how could we handle true riches? What are those true riches that Jesus is referring to? Turn to Ephesians chapter 1, a couple of verses. Verse 18 says, Paul says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he's called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And then also 2 verse 7, he goes on to say, in order that the coming in the coming ages he may show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in kindness to us in Christ Jesus. So what are the true riches Jesus is talking about? He's talking about the riches of his glorious inheritance, the riches of God's grace, the riches of the great gift of grace that God's given us of eternity with him in heaven. So if we can't handle the little bit of earth, the little bit of life, the little bit of blessing, the little bit of wealth that we've experienced here on this earth, then why should God entrust us with his true riches? He says true riches there. What would be the non-true riches? What would be the false riches that would be contrasted here? 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. Paul says, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. So what are the false riches? The false riches are what we think are riches. The riches of this world. Okay, the wealth of this world. It says, don't put your trust in that because that's nothing. The true riches are what God provides. Okay, and even the wealth that you have on this earth, God provides. He gives us everything that we need, but also beyond that, he richly blesses us for our enjoyment, it says there. So the lesson Jesus is trying to teach here is to put our trust in the true riches and to focus on the true riches of his grace, of the glorious riches of our inheritance of eternal life, and not on worldly wealth, but rather to be responsible with the worldly wealth that God gives us and use it in his service, right? So is he telling us to ignore money, ignore wealth? I mean, we need it to be able to live, right? Or even, okay, you need a little bit of money to be able to live, but, you know, if we had money, if we just had a little bit more money, we'd be able to be secure in our life and we wouldn't have to worry about money. And so money, having money is important for security, right? Luke chapter 12, starting at verse 15. This is a story we studied a few weeks ago, and we brought out some of the same topics then. But let's look at it again here. It actually starts in verse 13, but we'll start in verse 15. Jesus said to them, watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, oh, what shall I do? You know, I've got no place to store my crops. And he said, well, this is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store all of my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. Okay, just sit back on your laurels. You got it made. You got your security taken care of. Everything's covered, right? Jesus goes on in this parable, verse 20, but God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Well, then who will get what you've prepared for yourself? Jesus concludes, this is how it'll be with anyone who stores up things for himself, but is not rich towards God. As we put our trust in our riches, they're going to fail us. They're not going to take care of us. We can't depend on worldly wealth to take care of us, right? But why not? I mean, things seem to go easier when we have money, right? Why should we not trust in the riches of this world? Mark 10, a bigger reason. Okay, this is another one we've already looked at, but I'll bring it out here again. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, oh, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words because rich people were understood to have God's blessing on them. But here he says, gosh, the rich can't even enter. But Jesus said, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. Okay, it's just hard, whether you're rich or poor. Okay, but it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. So it's very difficult for someone who is wealthy to enter heaven. So why should we not trust in the riches of this world? Just like we saw in Luke 12, it's not going to save us. Okay? In fact, it can hinder us. It can get in the way. Well, why? Why is it hard for the rich to enter heaven? Is it because it's evil to be rich and that gets us away from God? Well, the next verse in Luke 16 tells us. Jesus says, "No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." So as we focus on our wealth, it's very tempting, it's very easy to slip into the situation of trusting in your wealth, of making wealth your God, of making wealth your master, being greedy, looking for more, like Jesus warned against. You cannot serve two masters. Now, is that the case? You know, we think, oh, well, you know, maybe that was the case back then when they had slaves and masters and all that. Well, think about it in today. You know, let's say that you've got a boss. Let's say you had two bosses. Maybe you do. Maybe you've got multiple bosses or multiple people who give you direction. What if you had two bosses that gave you totally different direction? What's your life going to be like? How are you going to deal with that? Okay? You can't please both, because by pleasing one, you would give up on the other, right? And that's what Jesus is saying here. He says, either you'll please one and not the other, or you will... But then what does it mean to you? How will it impact you? It says either you will hate the one and love the other, or you'll at least be devoted to the one and despise the other. Is that what would happen to you? Do you agree with that? Okay. So that's what he's saying here. And he's saying, okay, either God's going to be your God or money's going to be your God. Which is your master? Which is the one you're going to follow? Which is the one you're going to seek? You cannot serve both, he says. That's why it's so difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, so obviously loving money and seeking money is not going to get us to heaven, but can we truly love and serve God enough to be able to enter heaven? Well, let's go back to what we were reading in Mark about the parable of the rich young man who learned it would be tougher for him to get to heaven than a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Next verse, verse 26, the disciples were amazed and said to each other, well then, who can be saved? Okay, if a rich man can't get to heaven, who's been blessed with everything and all the opportunities in this life, then what hope is there for us, right? 27, Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible. So you're right, it's impossible. Okay, not only is it hard for a rich man, but it's impossible for you to enter the kingdom of heaven on your own. Okay, with man. But with God, all things are possible with God. Okay? So how do we enter the kingdom of heaven? Purely by the power of God. Purely by the grace of God. Nothing that we can do in our own merit. God sends us His Spirit to give us the faith that we need to be saved. So here in Luke 16, we have this lesson that Jesus is teaching who? Teaching His disciples, we see in verse 1. But His disciples were not the only ones there. He was in a group. Some people say that this discourse, that the stories that we have in Luke 16 and Luke 17 and Luke 15 are all part of the same day that started in Luke 14, verse 1, where it says, one Sabbath when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched, and you've got him healing on the Sabbath day, healing a man suffering from dropsy. And then he leaves, and large crowds in verse 25 of 14 are following him. So some people say it's part of the same. But nonetheless, we see in the next verse in chapter 16 that it wasn't just his disciples. Because we see in verse 14 that the Pharisees who loved money, okay, obviously if they hear what Jesus is saying about not loving money, that's going to hit them close to home, right? Well, the Pharisees who loved money heard all this. And they were sneering at Jesus, as you might expect. So they were there too. He said to them, you are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men. So not only are they sneering at him because he's hitting close to home with what he's saying, well, now he points the finger at them. He says, you are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your hearts. What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight. The greatest riches that we could ever conceive of is nothing in God's eyes. Nothing in comparison to God's riches. Okay, so the Pharisees had trouble with this. Why? Because they loved money. Jesus was hitting close to home, and he was very accusatory towards them, right? He was accusing them of this and pointing his finger at them as well. Why did this bother them? And why did they love, if they were supposed to be the ones closest to God, right? I mean, they were the ones who were focused, who had focused their lives on trying to please God and obey his commands and all of that. Why did they feel it was okay then to love money? Why did they have trouble with what Jesus was saying here? Deuteronomy 28, a few different verses, starting at verse 1. If you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully obey and follow all of his commands, well, that's what the Pharisees were trying to do, right? That I give you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations on earth. Okay, we'll raise up Israel. All of these blessings will come upon you and accompany you if you obey the Lord your God. This is what they were trying to do, and it says that God would give them blessings. What kind of blessings? Well, in verse 6, it says you will be blessed when you come in and blessed when you go out. No matter what you do, God's going to bless you if you follow him, right? And then verse 12, the Lord will open the heavens, the storehouse of his bounty, to send rain on your land in season and to bless all the work of your hands. You'll lend money to nations, but will borrow from none. You'll be so wealthy, you'll be so blessed by God if you follow him, then you won't have any need for anything. You won't need to borrow from anyone, but you will be much wealthier than others because others will look to you for support and for help. The Pharisees knew these verses and many other like them where God had said that he would bless those who love him, right? And so as a result, they taught that whoever the Lord loves, he will make rich. Okay? So if you saw a wealthy person, that was often a sign of God's pleasure towards that person. And if you saw a poor person, that was typically a sign that God was not pleased with that person. That's what the Pharisees taught. Here, Jesus is teaching just the opposite. Okay? Which they believe what Jesus is teaching is totally false. Not only does it point the finger at them and hit them close to home, but it's totally opposite of what they truly believe. So if we're not to take pride and comfort and security and all of that in the riches that God gives us, right, then why does he give them to us? Genesis 12. This is when God calls Abram and he says, I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you and I will whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So why does God bless us? Why does God give us all this wealth that we have? We are among the top wealthiest people in the world. Why? What are we to do with what God's given us? We're to use it to bless others. We're to use it in his service. We're to give to him what he's first given us. Okay. So Jesus pointed the finger at these Pharisees, and he's been making this point to the disciples, but now he needs to strengthen this point and make sure that the Pharisees understand it. So he tells a parable. And we see that start out in verse 19, and it starts out where he refers to a man as one that the Pharisees would see as someone that God was pleased with, someone that was truly blessed. And who is that? Verse 19, there was a rich man, okay, rich, who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. So we have someone who's not just blessed, but extremely blessed, or extremely wealthy, put it that way. Okay, very, very rich. It says here that that he dressed in purple. You say, well, gosh, you know, that's not very, you know, unless you your alma mater had purple colors, why would you do that? Well, purple was a very, very, very rare, hard-to-get color. The dye was made out of these little shellfish over in a certain part of the Mediterranean, and it was very expensive. Purple dye was very rare, very expensive, so only the very wealthy, not just the wealthy, but only the very wealthy could afford anything purple, much less purple clothes. And these fine linens, these would be hand-woven out of the best materials. So we have someone who's very wealthy, lived in luxury every day, very extravagant, very luxurious living. Okay, the Pharisees would see this as someone who God really approved of because he was truly, fully blessed like this, right? Is that what God, how God looks at the rich? What did Jesus say to the worldly rich in his revelation to John? Revelation chapter 3, verse 17. He says, "You say, I'm rich. I've acquired wealth and I don't need anything. But you don't realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked." So you think you're rich because of your worldly wealth, but you don't realize that you are destitute. You are in extreme poverty of spiritual wealth, which is the wealth that really matters. Okay, so we've got this rich man. Well, there's another person in this parable. With this, you see the parable's title up at the top of your page is The Rich Man and Lazarus. So he then introduces Lazarus. And what does he tell us about Lazarus? Verse 20. At his gate, at the gate of this rich man, was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. So you've got this poor man, not just poor, but very poor, completely destitute. He was so poor, he had no place to live. He laid at this rich man's gate. In fact, you see that he was probably crippled or unable to care for himself at all because he was laid. He didn't go there himself, but people put him there. He was there. He was covered with sores, so a very horrible, painful existence. He had nothing, and nobody cared for him, so that he longed to eat anything that just, any scraps that were thrown out, anything that was not worthy of human consumption, he longed to eat that. Okay? And you see, it says even the dogs licked his sores. You get this picture that dogs there were in much better shape and fend and were taken care of much better and cared for much better than he was. So a slower existence than dogs here. The rich man totally ignored him. You don't see that he ever received anything from the rich man, but rather subsided himself on what the rich man threw away as totally worthless, not even good enough for his dogs. Okay. Now, one interesting note here. It says this beggar was named Lazarus. Now, we're going to talk about another Lazarus next week. That's not the same Lazarus. Okay. But what's interesting, though, is he gives a name in this parable. This is the only time in one of Jesus' parables where we see a person being given a name. Why is that? Well, the name itself, Lazarus means God is my help. Okay, God is my help. So it talks about faith. So just by giving him this name in this parable, the people would understand that means God is my help. And so it shows a faithfulness on the part of this beggar. There's another note there about Jesus giving the name here. Look at John chapter 10, starting at verse 2. "The man who enters by the gate is the shepherd of his sheep. The watchman opens a gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he's brought them all out on his own, he goes on ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice." So we have this picture that Jesus is painting of him as the good shepherd, that God cares for his sheep. God loves his sheep know him, he knows his sheep, so much so that he calls them by name. Here we have, in this parable, Jesus calls this poor man by name, calls him Lazarus. Again, not only by his name, meaning pointing out that he's one of God's, but you see that God knows him by name here. So, talks about how he has a name from God that denotes his relationship with God. Whereas the rich man, we don't even see a name for him. But in this earth, in this world, the rich man had made a name for himself. But that only counted in this world. That didn't count after the world as we go on into the story, and that's why we don't have his name. All right. Now the Pharisees, you know, they saw the rich man as being someone who is blessed. When Jesus tells about this poor, destitute one, what would they think about him? What would they think this story is telling us about this guy? Isaiah 1, verse 4 and 6. Ah, sinful nation, a people loaded with guilt, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel and have turned their backs on Him. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there's no soundness, only wounds and welts and open sores, not cleansed or bandaged or soothed with oil. The Pharisees would see, well, this guy's got such a horrible existence. He's in so much pain and unable to take care of himself and has nothing. That is proof that God does not love him. That is proof that he is evil and wicked, and as a result, being punished by God for his evil and wickedness. He's unloved, he's unblessed. That's how the Pharisees would see this. Is that how Jesus considered him? How would Jesus consider this man? Matthew verse chapter 25, verse 45. This is the end of the parable on the sheep and the goats, and it says, He will reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. So Jesus' point here is the fact that this rich man did nothing for Lazarus, nothing for the poor man who had nothing, who depended on scraps, was a sign of the rich man doing nothing for God, doing nothing for Jesus. All right, going on in our parable, what eventually happened to Lazarus and the rich man? Verse 22. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. Okay, so both men died. So we advance a few years. Both of the men are dead. And the rich man, it says, was buried. Okay, and you could imagine he probably had a huge funeral procession, and all these people who cared about his wealth were there in the funeral procession. But the poor man doesn't say anything about being buried. In fact, poor people who couldn't afford a tomb, who couldn't afford a burial, were typically just thrown out on the city dump, okay, in the trash heap, and there were always fires burning there, so his body was likely burned up in the dump there. Okay, this was in the well, if it happened to be in Jerusalem, it would be in the Valley of Hinnom, or Gehenna, which means is symbolizes hell a lot in the Bible, because you can think of the bodies burning on the trash pile, and the sign of the view of hell there. Well, it says here that the angels carried him. Okay, what is meant by the angels carrying Lazarus while pallbearers carried the rich man? Turn to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14. Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? So the point of the writer of Hebrews here is that angels have a job of ministering to those who belong to God. Okay? Ministering to those who will receive salvation. Lazarus, we see, is taken to heaven. He's taken to Abraham's bosom, and there we see he's receiving salvation. We see that he is one of God's. And so the angels carrying him was a sign that he was one of God's. Now, when it says that he was carried to Abraham's bosom, what did that mean? What did the Jews understand that would mean? Matthew 8, verse 11. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. So the Jews looked forward to the time when they would join Abraham in heaven, that they would be by Abraham's side. And that's when Jesus says that the angels carried him to Abraham's bosom. That's exactly what those listening would understand. Okay, going to heaven. Well, how did the rich man's existence change after death here? Going on in the story, verse 23, in hell, where the rich man was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he went to hell. The word there is Hades. Okay, in the Old Testament Hebrew, the word is Sheol. So when you hear Hades or Sheol, that's referring to hell. He went to hell, and there he was in torment. Okay, he was tortured. Why was he in torment? Matthew 25, verse 46. And then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. to those who do not belong to God, those who are not going to spend eternity with God in heaven, will be taken to the place of eternal punishment, it says. That's the torment. It's eternal punishment for the unrighteous. All right. Well, that's what happened to the rich man. And he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. And he sees that. And even though he never in his life, according to this parable, ever gave anything to Lazarus, what did the rich man now request? Verse 24. Said, so he called to him, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I am in agony in this fire. So he wanted Lazarus to come serve him. Even though he never served or did anything for Lazarus, he's asking for Lazarus to come serve him with a drop of water. He's in that much agony that a drop of water would be great, would be fantastic. One note here. You see here that he's in hell. He saw Abraham. He recognized Abraham. He called out to Abraham. So he knows Abraham. He knows the Jewish law, the Jewish traditions, the Jewish way of life. He likely knew God's laws. He was a Jew. So you see that being a Jew, knowing God, okay, knowing who God is, believing in God, knowing that God is real, believing in Father Abraham and being able to recognize him is not saving, that is not righteousness for salvation. What is? A relationship with God. A trusting relationship with God. That's what this rich man did not have. He had a trusting relationship with his wealth, not with God. That was his problem. That's why he was considered unrighteous in God's eyes. Whereas the poor man, Lazarus, trusted God for everything. Okay? And that trust, that faith, was recognized as righteousness in God's eyes. And that's why he gets to spend eternity with God in heaven rather than spending eternity in eternal punishment in hell like the rich man here. Okay, so the rich man asked Father Abraham to send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and to cool my tongue. Should the rich man expect mercy, that kind of mercy from Abraham or from Lazarus? James chapter 2, verse 13. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Here we see in James, he says that those who do not give mercy will be judged without mercy. And this man gave no mercy to Lazarus. Why should he expect Lazarus to bring mercy to him? On the other hand, those who do show mercy, what does Jesus say they can expect? Matthew 5, verse 7, this is in the Sermon on the Mount, in the Beatitudes, it says, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. So those who do give mercy will receive mercy. Those who do not give mercy will be judged without mercy. This man was asking for mercy. How does Abraham respond to his request for mercy? Verse 25, but Abraham replied, son, okay, son, you've got a relationship there. He's a Jew. He's a descendant of Abraham. But that's not going to save him, right? Just being a Jew, just being in the family of believers, but not being part of that family, okay, of believers, is not what's going to save you. He says, son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things, but now he's comforted here and you are in agony. He pointed out, you made the choice in your lifetime to put your treasures on earth, to trust in your wealth, to trust in your treasures on earth, where Lazarus stored up his treasures in heaven. He trusted God for his eternal life, and that's why he's here and you're there. So what kind of advice did Jesus give us about storing up treasures and where we should look to store up treasures? Matthew 6, starting at verse 19. Jesus said, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So we're to store up our treasures in heaven. We're not to focus on storing up treasures on earth. God will bless us. God will enrich us. God will take care of what we need, far beyond our expectations, as we look to Him. But as we look to ourselves and we look to store up treasures on earth, then that can be at the cost of treasures in heaven. Now, what Abraham said here sounds kind of uncaring and rude. I mean, this guy is really suffering. He's going to suffer for eternity. He's just asking for a tiny bit of water, just a drop of water. And he says, hey, you made your choice. You made your bed, and now you got to lay in it, right? Was he being uncaring by refusing to help the rich man? Next verse. Abraham goes on and says, besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. So, no, he wasn't being uncaring. He was stating the facts. There was no choice. There was no option. There was no way that Lazarus could get to the rich man or the rich man could get to Lazarus. There's a great chasm. God had put that in place. It's in place. You cannot go from one to the other. Okay? Jesus taught another parable back in Matthew 13 that further discusses this separation after death. Let's look at that. Matthew 13, starting at verse 24. Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Well, then where did all the weeds come from? An enemy did this, he replied. The servants asked him, do you want us to go and pull them up? No, he answered, because while you're pulling the weeds, you might root up the wheat with them. So let both grow together until the harvest. And at that time, I will tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned, and then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn. So the weeds and the wheat are allowed to grow up together, allowed to live together. The righteous and the unrighteous live together on the same earth. Okay? We're together. But at the end times, he's going to separate the weeds from the wheat. And the weeds will go off to eternal punishment, eternal damnation, into the fires of hell to be burned up, right? Where the wheat, the righteous, will be taken into the barn, will be taken into the kingdom of heaven, will spend eternity with God the Father. Okay? So you've got that separation that happens at the end times, and that separation cannot be changed. There's a great chasm between there, it says. Well, okay, going on. The rich man then, did he finally respect Lazarus as being a child of God and really having the upper hand over him? Or did he still consider Lazarus to be a nobody, a servant, or even less? Verse 27, the rich man answered to Abraham, then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house. Okay, so here he's still asking for Lazarus to serve him, right? To serve his family. Well, what did the rich man want Lazarus to do? Verse 28, because I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment. He wanted Lazarus to warn his five brothers that heaven is real and hell is real. They need to know this, okay? I didn't believe they were real, so I didn't care. But they're real, and I realize that, and I don't want my brothers to have to go through this as well. You've heard misery loves company. Well, hell is so full of misery and so terrible that you don't want any company. You don't want others to have to experience that as well. So he wanted Lazarus to go warn his brothers. Did Abraham agree that this was needed and this was appropriate? Verse 29, Abraham replied, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. He said, no. They don't need to see Lazarus. They don't need Lazarus to come talk to them. They've got plenty of people talking to him. They've got Moses and the prophets. They can listen to Moses and the prophets. Okay, what is that? What is Moses and the prophets? Acts chapter 28, verse 23. They arranged to meet Paul on a certain day and came in even larger numbers to the place where he was staying. From morning until evening, he explained and declared to them the kingdom of God and tried to convince them about Jesus from the law of Moses and from the prophets. Okay, what's that referring to? He's referring to the law of Moses and the prophets as he's trying to show that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the Christ, and Jesus is the promised Savior of the world that God said he would send. What is the law of Moses and the prophets? That's the scriptures. Okay? They didn't call it the Old Testament back then because the New Testament had not yet been written. The New Testament was being written, right? So instead of calling it the Old Testament that we call it, they called it the scriptures, or they called it the law and the prophets. Why? Because it's made up of the law and the prophets. The Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, were called the law of Moses. Okay? And all deals with Moses kind of stuff. And God's law and all of that is there. The rest of the scriptures were referred to as the prophets. Okay? So when they said the law and the prophets, they were referring to the scriptures. And Abraham said, your brothers have got the law and the prophets. Your brothers have got the word of God. They can listen to God. That's okay. They can listen to Moses and the prophets. Well, who are we to listen to? Moses and the prophets? Now let's look at Luke 9, verse 30. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appearing in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he is about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. And then verse 35, a voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my son whom I have chosen. Listen to him." So here we have the story of the transfiguration and of Jesus on the mountain. And he was visited by Moses and Elijah. Why Moses and Elijah? Because Moses represents the law. And Elijah represents the prophets, being one of the great prophets. And so Moses and Elijah represents the complete word of God, the complete story of God. They represent God's plan as God spelled it out in his word, right? So when Moses and Elijah came, this is the word of God, you can see. And so they came speaking with Jesus. God came speaking through them to Jesus here. I see this as somewhat of a little pep talk because Jesus was heading to Jerusalem from here for his last trip. Eventually had some horrible times ahead of him that he knew. But while we're to listen to Moses and the prophets, while we're to listen to the word of God, who are we really to listen to? What did the Father say at that time? A voice came from heaven and said, "This is my Son whom I love. Listen to him." We're to listen to Jesus, God's Son, the one whom God the Father is fully proud of. Well, the rich man wanted Lazarus to go, and Abraham said no. They got the Bible, okay? They got the scriptures. They got the word of God. Let them listen to that. Why did the rich man feel that a return by Lazarus would be more effective than listening to God's word? Luke 16, verse 30. "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they'll repent." Okay? If they see a dead person come back to life and come and talk to him, if Lazarus goes back alive, that'll make an impact, right? They'll see that and that'll make them repent. Did Abraham agree with this logic? Verse 31, he said to him, "If they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead." Abraham said no. If they have shut their hearts and minds to God's truths, even a dead man walking is not going to change that, is not going to open their hearts and minds. Well, we see later on in John chapter 11, Jesus gives them an example to prove whether what Abraham said here is right or wrong. Let's look at that. John 11, verse 39. And this is what we'll study this in more detail next week. I'll start at verse 38. Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there's a bad odor, priest been there for 4 days? Then Jesus said, did I not tell you that if you believed, you'll see the glory of God? So they took away the stone, and Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you've always heard me, and I knew that you've always heard me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. And when he had said this, Jesus called out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out! The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go. So, a little while later, which we'll study next week, Jesus does exactly that. He brings a dead man to life. A dead man named Lazarus. To go to, for the rich man's brothers to see, right? Who would the rich man's brothers, maybe not biologically, but effectively, his brothers would be these Pharisees, right? And the Pharisees will see this. All the people will see this. Will this have an impact on them if they've already closed their hearts and minds to God? This is the test. So right after Jesus tells this parable, he proves it. Right? So what happens? Did this resurrection get the rich man's brothers, that is the Pharisees, to repent? Verse 46. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called for a meeting of the Sanhedrin. What are we accomplishing? They asked. Here's this man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. Here they have a dead man walking. And we'll see next week that he was really dead because he was in the tomb for 4 days. Okay? And that is really, really dead. And we also see as we go on, and we'll look at this next week, that the Pharisees never disputed that Lazarus had been dead. And they recognized that, yes, Jesus really did raise this dead man to life. But did that drive them to God? No. In fact, they wanted to kill God's Son. They wanted to kill God's Messiah, the Christ, the Savior of the world. They tried to find ways to take his life. So just as Father Abraham had told the rich man, no, if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. You see, it happened right afterwards. And that was proved out to be true with the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders. Now there's a second time. Jesus gives another example. Matthew 12, 38 to 42, we see another miraculous sign that was given to the Pharisees, just like this, that they ignored. Matthew 12, 38. Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you. Jesus answered, A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign. But none will be given it except for the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And now, here is one greater than Jonah. The Queen of the South, the Queen of Sheba, will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now one greater than Solomon is here. So another miraculous sign of one rising from the dead, and that is Jesus himself would be given to the Pharisees, would be given to the Jewish leaders, but they would reject that sign. They would not. They have their hearts and minds closed to God's truths, and they would not accept that truth, and they would condemn themselves through that, just as Abraham told the rich man would happen. Okay? All right, well, let's look at a little bit further at this parable and see if we gain a little bit more truth, because this parable tells us some stuff about resurrection. You know, everybody's curious, okay, what happens when I die? Well, there's a lot of truths that God gives us that explains that in His Word. Okay? And let's look at some of those. Now, granted, there's still a lot of unknowns. There's still a lot that we're not going to understand and see until we get there. So we have to take a lot of things by faith. But What does this parable specifically tell us? This is a story that Jesus told. Okay, and he painted this picture of heaven, and he painted this picture of life after death. So this may give us some insights into what life after death is like, right? What happens at death? Verse 22, it says, "The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried." Okay, so as we die, those of us who are in a relationship with God and considered righteous in his eyes because of our faith in Jesus Christ will be carried to heaven on angels' wings, right? So angels will escort the faithful to heaven. Now, in the other life, then, are we conscious? Okay, do we realize what's going on? Verse 23, "In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side." So, yes, the rich man was very conscious, right? Abraham, we see in the story, is very conscious. Okay, we don't see any interaction on Lazarus other than him just enjoying eternal life by Abraham's side, right? Will we know each other in the other life? Well, look at that verse again. "He looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side." So, yes, he recognized Lazarus. He recognized Abraham. So, we will recognize each other. So, that means that we're dealing with bodies here too, right? This is resurrection of the body. It's not just spirits floating around there or whatever. "Is there any difference in the places where the dead will go?" Okay, well, "In hell, the rich man was in torment. So he called to him, 'To Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I'm in agony in this fire.' But Abraham replied, 'Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus has received bad things. But now he's comforted here and you're in agony.'" So you see a big difference. This horrible torture and torment and agony and eternal punishment that the unfaithful receive in hell, in contrast to the great unexplained riches of heaven and unexplained greatness of anything beyond our imagination that we will experience in heaven, a paradise beyond anything that we can experience here on earth. So is there any hope of a second chance? You know, when we die and if we find ourselves in hell, we go, well, okay, I need to do this, 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 and this, and then I can get myself to heaven, right? Is there a second chance when we get there? Verse 26, Abraham says, "Besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." So what does that tell us? No, there is no second chance. God has made it clear to us what it means, what it takes to live in his kingdom, what it takes to receive his great gift of eternal life, and that is a relationship with Jesus Christ right here and now in this earth, in our earthly lives. Okay, to trust Jesus for all. Anything short of that results in eternal damnation, eternal punishment, and hell. And there are no second chances. There's further insights we can gain into some of these, answer some other questions that you might have. In an older version of Luther's Catechism is some good explanations of some of these things, as there's explanation to the third article of the Apostles' Creed. So let's go over some of these questions here. What do the Scriptures teach about the resurrection of the body? Okay, is it a body that's resurrected, or is it just our spirits, or just what? Well, in the Catechism, Luther says, "God will raise up me and all the dead so that our bodies shall be made alive." Let's look at some verses that kind of bring some of that out. John 5, starting verse 28. "Do not be amazed at this," Jesus says, "for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and will come out. Those who have done good will rise to live." Okay? So all who are in their graves, what's in the graves? The bodies, the dead bodies, right? All who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Turn back to Job 19. And Job is considered the oldest book in existence. Not just the oldest book in the Bible, but the oldest book in existence. And here we see that Job understood the resurrection of the body back then. Job 19, verse 25. Job says, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. Even though I've been totally decayed, my whole body is gone, in my flesh, in my body, I will see God. I myself will see Him with my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. So Job recognized that even after his body had been completely dead and decayed and gone, yet in his flesh, with his own eyes, he would see God. So God will raise up me and all the dead so that our bodies shall be made alive. So we have resurrection of the body. Well, when people die, you've got different places where you go, right? Heaven or hell. What difference will there be in the resurrection of the dead? Philippians 3, verse 21 says, by the power that enables Him to bring everything under His control, He will transform our lowly bodies so that they will become like His glorious body. So believers will rise with glorified bodies to everlasting life in heaven. Okay? Because God's going to transform our lowly bodies to be like Jesus' heavenly body. So all these flaws that we have in our earthly bodies, the pain and suffering that we experience on this earth, the arthritis and the other difficulties and the imperfections of our body, we're going to rise with bodies, but they're going to be heavenly perfect bodies. They won't have all the flaws and problems. Okay? We'll rise with glorious bodies to everlasting life in heaven. On the other hand, Isaiah chapter 66, verse 24, and they will go out and look upon the dead bodies of those who rebelled against me. Their worm will not die, nor will their fire be quenched, and they will be loathsome to all mankind. So, their worm will not die, nor will their fire be quenched. This is saying that unbelievers will rise, okay, they'll come back to life, but to eternal death. Shame, contempt, and torment in hell. Big difference between what the believers and unbelievers can expect, right? All right, next question. What do the Scriptures teach about eternal life? Well, first thing is that at death, the soul of the believer is at once received into the presence of Christ. Okay? So as soon as you die, your soul is received into the presence of Christ. We see that, for example, in Luke 23, verse 43, where on the cross, where Jesus was talking to the criminals, and one of the criminals, Jesus answered him, he said, I tell you the truth, today, not tomorrow, not thousands of years down the road, today you will be with me in paradise. Okay? So as we die, we are immediately received into the presence of Christ. And then the second thing is that the believer will live with Christ according to body and soul in eternal joy and glory. Okay, so it's going to be a great existence. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. So even though we don't really understand it, John says here, you know, we don't know this yet. It hadn't been made known yet exactly what it's going to be like. But we do know that we are going to be made like Him. So the believer will live with Christ in accordance with body and soul. So we'll have glorious bodies like Christ's glorious body and eternal joy and eternal glory. Okay. Well, who's going to receive eternal life? Well, we don't earn it. We know that. But who will receive it? Who will God give eternal life to? John 3, verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. So whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. God will give eternal life to me and all believers, but to believers only. The key is being a believer. The key is having faith and trusting in God. Trusting in Jesus. If you do, you go to heaven. If you don't, you don't. So, can we be sure? How can we be sure? Are you sure that you will enter eternal life? Ephesians chapter 1. This is one of the longest sentences in the Bible here. Starting at verse 3. Praise be to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he freely gives us in the one that he loves. God has chosen us, and he chose us before we die. He chose us before we were even born. He chose us even before the creation of the world. Look at God's great gift of grace to us. He chose us to be adopted into his family. Even though we didn't deserve it, we alienated himself from his family when we sinned. But he chose us and gives us the gift of eternal life through his grace. John 10, verse 27 and 28. My sheep listen to my voice, Jesus said. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hands. So Jesus says, I know my sheep. I give them eternal life. No one can snatch them. So are you sure that you'll enter eternal life? Luther says, I firmly believe that God has called me by the gospel and chosen me unto eternal life, under life everlasting. And he closes this article, his explanation, by saying, this is most certainly true. Why does he say that? Because all that I confess in this article is plainly taught in the Bible, therefore I firmly believe it. And as we believe the truths that God's given us, as we believe and have faith in what he said he's done for us through his grace, in his grace through Jesus Christ, he brings us eternal life. He ensures us of eternal life. He puts his Holy Spirit on us as a guarantee to ensure us and to make sure that we realize that we are going to be with him forever. Okay? As we put our trust and faith in him, rather than putting our trust and faith into the riches of this world, we have great riches, great treasures waiting for us in heaven. Let's pray. God our Father, we thank and praise you for the revelations that you've given us about your will and your ways for our lives, about what you really want out of us, and that is a relationship with you, a loving relationship with you, a trusting relationship with you, and one where we look to you for everything, for our own being, for our own lives, for everything that we need, for the great blessings that you give us that we don't deserve, rather than looking to ourselves to provide for ourselves, rather than looking to our wealth to take care of us, like the rich man did in the parable today. We thank you for the insights that you've given us into what you have in store for us. There's so much that we don't know and so much that we don't understand about what heaven is really going to be like and what the resurrection is going to be like. But you've given us some glimpses to know that it's going to be magnificent and it's going to be more than we can ever imagine here on earth. And it's a great gift from you that we thank and praise you for. We thank you for these revelations that you've given us out of your love for us, to help us understand and know you better and to follow you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.